Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. If you've been following along in this series on the book of Leviticus, you will know by now that my great burden in this series has been to prove to you from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure in God's plan of salvation, that there is no salvation outside of Christ. And I hope that by God's grace, I've been able to convince you of the perfect and everlasting security that belongs to all those who have entrusted their souls to Him. I trust that you've been reassured of the boldness and the assurance with which you may approach the throne of grace because of His performance, because of what He has done, because of His person and work, and not because of anything in you. I've sought to present to you the Lord Jesus Christ clothed in the gospel, as John Calvin once put it. And it's for that very reason that I stand before you this morning hesitant to preach on this text, Leviticus chapter 10. In fact, if you want to see proof of that, you can ask me after the service and I'll show you that my heartbeat has been between 130 and 140 for the last 30 minutes. And you know I've got no problem with public speaking. It's really just a sense of the weight of responsibility. Because I know how easy it would be for a message like this to disturb that sense of peace, that sense of security that is the right and privilege of all of God's people, those sheep for whom the Savior shed His precious blood. And the reason why there is a sense of trembling in my heart this morning is because I am concerned that I might say something this morning that, instead of exposing the sin and self-righteousness of unconverted hypocrites, would actually undermine the assurance of those who are truly born again and leave them needlessly wondering, where do I stand with Christ? Cause them to doubt their everlasting security. And so my prayer really has been that the Lord would keep me from sinning against His bride by a careless word or a threatening tone of voice, that there would be something in what I say this morning that would cause you to doubt that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Know that as your pastor, there's nothing that I want more, that I desire more than for you to know that it really is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom and for you to rest in that, and not to allow your sin in any way to detract from that sense of security. But with that said, I also know that there is a particular danger in a church like ours, a church that I trust is a gospel-centered church. I know that it's possible to actually be sort of immunized against a text like the one that we've just read, precisely because the grace of God is placarded here Sunday after Sunday. Every Sunday, I would hope that the Lord Jesus is presented to you in all of his glory and grace. I know that texts like Leviticus 10, texts that deal with the reality of God's wrath, I know that there's a sense in which a text like this, its sharp edge can sort of be blunted, precisely because we are so well acquainted with the greatness of God's grace in Christ. If Paul's gospel could be perverted into a gospel or into a doctrine that says, let us do evil that good may result, then surely it's possible for us to draw wrong conclusions from right doctrine. It would be easy for us to conclude this morning that a message like this, a message on the holy wrath of God against sin, that a message like this would be completely irrelevant to us as believers, because after all, is not the very heart of our gospel the reality that God has, or that Christ has borne the wrath of God on our behalf, and that we have nothing to fear of the wrath of God because it has been poured out on another? Doesn't Paul say that Christians have nothing to fear on Judgment Day because, quote, we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ? And my concern this morning is that we would take that glorious, wonderful, reassuring, comforting truth, and that it would sort of stand as a brick wall between us and this text, and keep it from penetrating into our souls as it should. And so, by way of introduction this morning, I want to give you three very brief reasons why I think we should give heed to what we see happening in this text, why we shouldn't relegate the story of the death of Nadab and Abihu to the sort of dusty archives of Jewish history, that it is relevant to us as new covenant believers. Reason number one: the same God who struck down Nadab and Abihu in his wrath also so loved the world that he gave his only son. That just as there is this perfection and this immeasurable riches in the love of God, so there is when it comes to his wrath, his anger against sin. You think about the fact that it is to Christians that the author to the Hebrews writes when he says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, or godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Did you notice that he roots that command, that exhortation to worship God in awe and reverence, he roots it in the essential being of God. He is a consuming fire. And he sees no tension between that and the fact that earlier in the book he says he calls believers to come with boldness to the throne of grace. It's the same author. But the fact that we have this boldness to approach the throne of grace on the basis of what Christ has done for him doesn't in any way detract from God as a consuming fire. This text on the wrath of God is relevant to us as Christians because we worship the same God today that struck down Nadab and Abihu because of irreverent worship. Reason number two: the New Testament gives us several indications that just as people under the old covenant were not necessarily safe in being identified with God's covenant people and being present with God's people, so the same is true of people in the church. In fact, it is a dangerous thing. The church is a dangerous place according to the New Testament. So sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament and God was different under the Old Testament. Well, do the names Ananias and Sapphira ring any bells for you? And doesn't Paul speak of people in the Corinthian church who have gotten sick and even died because they irreverently approached the Lord's table? They partook without examining themselves. Doesn't Jesus warn the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2 that he will strike the false prophetess Jezebel and her followers with disease and kill her children? Because in the context of the church, he is deceiving people. And the church is just tolerating this. And Jesus says, I will come with death and sickness and judgment To another church, he says, I will come and fight against you with the word, the sword that proceeds from my mouth. I think C.S. Lewis, he got a lot of things wrong, but this he definitely got right. He said, as he said of the lion Aslan, the Lord Jesus is good, but don't you for a moment think that because he is good, he is safe. He is not safe. Thirdly and finally, let us never fail to be struck by the awful weight and the terrifying significance of those words of Jesus in Matthew 7, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be those who made an emphatic profession of faith, and those who even did incredible things in the name of Christ. And they will stand before him on judgment day, and he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. This message of the wrath of God is relevant to people sitting in church pews this morning. There is great danger in associating with the things of God and the people of God. And the wrath of God is a very real threat to those who profess Christ but who do not possess Christ. It is not that these people are saved, that anyone is saved by keeping the law, by their obedience, by their own personal righteousness, but there is the sense that you see in the New Testament that there is something that characterizes every true believer. And it is a concern for holiness. Jesus is saying, for those who have confessed one thing and lived another thing, the wrath of God is a very real danger. Lord, will you not give us receptive hearts this morning? Oh Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would cause us to feel the weight of your words, that consciences that have been seared and numbed and calloused because of sin, and hearts that have grown dull of hearing, that these hearts would be open, would give in to the sobering truth of your word. Won't you allow, O God, seed sown in weakness to be raised in power this morning? You know, O God, that I'm so aware of my own weakness, my own inability to persuade anyone of the truth of your word and the realities that are found in this text. We pray for your spirit. We pray, O God, for the intervention of divine grace, that these words would be a means of grace to the saved and the unsaved alike, that we would not be unaffected, O God. Would you speak to us from chapter 10 of Leviticus, we pray. Amen. We'll see how this text is applicable to us this morning in a moment, but we need to first take a closer look at what is happening in Leviticus 10. It's almost, if you read Leviticus 8, 9, and then go into chapter 10, it's almost unsettling, isn't it, how quickly things change there in the tabernacle. Because we saw last week, didn't we, that there could scarcely be a greater Old Testament manifestation of the grace of God, the kindness, the mercy, the compassion of God towards sinners as he sent his fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, indicating that he is pleased, that he accepts the sacrifice, and that his people are now embraced by him in his very presence. But literally in the very next breath, you know, keep in mind the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They are recently modern development. And so in the very next breath, Moses uses the same word that he used of God consuming the sacrifice on the altar to speak of God consuming Nadab and Abihu with fire from his presence. This shift is so radical. There seems to be this radical shift in God's disposition that some Bible scholars for the last couple of decades have looked at this and said, this can't be the same God. They've said that maybe Maybe Moses misinterpreted what actually happened there in the tabernacle. You know, Nadab and Abihu were careless and they got too close to the fire on the altar and they caught fire. And Moses, living in a pre-scientific age and sort of trying to make sense of this and interpret it all, said, you know, maybe this was God's judgment. It's amazing the interpretations that people devoid of the Spirit can come up with. But if we look more closely at these two chapters, it quickly becomes apparent that far from contradicting what has become before and far from undermining what has been said up until now about God's grace and his willingness to embrace sinners, this actually underscores what has been said up until now. It reinforces what we've seen. Moses doesn't leave us with any doubts as to why God accepted the worship of his people there at the end of chapter 9. If you just glance back to chapter 9, you'll notice that at almost every point as the priests are offering the sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the people, at almost every point in that narrative, you have the recurring phrase, "as the Lord commanded." Sometimes Moses uses synonymous expressions like "according to the rule." Twice he says, "as Moses commanded." But the usual recurring phrase from chapters 8 and 9 is repeatedly, again and again and again, "as the Lord commanded you." And all of that culminates this obedience to God, this approaching God in the way that he has prescribed. All of that culminates in this glorious, gracious manifestation of his presence to the people. And then you get to chapter 10, verse 1. And you read, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." The lesson here could not be clearer. Do as the Lord commands, and the offerings will be consumed, and you and your worship will be accepted. But if you take it upon yourself to introduce things into the worship of God, no matter how sincere you might be in doing that, but if you do this, introducing things that have not been commanded by God, if you think you can add to or subtract from the way in which he has told you to approach him, you will be consumed and not your sacrifice. You will be condemned. You will be judged. You and your worship will be rejected. In fact, there is a stunning picture of just how severe the message was that God was conveying to his people, because not only are they told to carry the bodies of these men outside the tabernacle, they are told to carry them outside the camp. There is this picture of absolute rejection. The message is, these men have been cursed by God. They ought not even to be amongst the people of God in the camp of God. Now, you'd think that a sin that was punished as severely as this, that it would sort of be spelled out a little bit more clearly to us what exactly these men actually did. But it's not clear. Biblical scholars are not agreed about what their sin actually looked like. I think you can make a strong case that the consumption of alcohol was somehow involved, because after these men are carried outside the camp, the very first thing that God says to Aaron and to his sons is to forbid them from drinking alcohol before they come into his presence. And maybe there's a sense in which, you know, they sort of were affected by alcohol and therefore they were careless in whatever it is that they did. I think it's fair to say that alcohol probably played some role in their sin. Others think that the issue is that they went into the Holy of Holies, something that only Aaron was allowed to do as the high priest once a year. And they think that because if you page over to chapter 16, when the Day of Atonement, the instructions for the Day of Atonement is introduced, that account actually starts with God mentioning Nadab and Abihu. It may just be a sort of time stamp that Moses uses to help us to follow along in the narrative. But some people think that is the sin that they're guilty of. Personally, I'm inclined to accept the traditional Jewish view and the one that seems to have been the most common view throughout church history, which is that this strange fire, the ESV calls it unauthorized fire, but that this strange fire was literally strange fire. That instead of taking fire from the altar, which has now been sanctified by the blood of the sacrificial animal, this altar that has been set apart for worship to God, instead of taking the fire from there and lighting the incense with fire taken from the consecrated altar, that they took fire from somewhere else, perhaps even from outside the tabernacle. That's what this word strange means. It's something that comes from far away, something foreign, something alien, perhaps to the tabernacle. We're not told whether this was a willful act of disobedience or whether they sinned unknowingly like Uzzah did. You remember Uzzah who tried to steady the ark when the ark fell from this wagon, this ox-drawn wagon. He stretched out his hand. He certainly was not intending to commit sin, but God strikes him dead as well. So we don't know what their intentions were, but regardless of what their intentions were, they disregarded the holiness of God and the sanctity of his worship. And there is this sense of God's holiness needing to be vindicated. It needs to be proved to the priests and to the people that I am holy and my worship is not something to be trifled with. As Calvin says, this may seem severe to us, but he says, quote, "If we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us." In other words, this was perfectly appropriate, given the seriousness of the worship of God. But that brings us to the main point of this text and the subject that we'll be considering over the next two Lord's days, because Moses gives us a divinely inspired theological commentary on what has happened here and what motivated God to strike these men dead. Look at verse 3. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.'" In other words, what God is saying to Aaron, and just spare a thought for Aaron, the two eldest sons struck dead by God, and God sends Moses to go and speak to Aaron to give him some perspective, and this is what he says: "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." In other words, I must be regarded as holy by those who come near me. Their reverence for me ought to be reflected in their actions. There should be a sense of caution. There should be a sense of trembling as they come into my presence. This is not a place for flippancy. This is not a place for irreverence. You don't just casually stroll into this place of worship because this is where I dwell. This is not a place for impulsive experiments in worship. The behavior of those who minister before the Lord says something about him to the rest of the people. It reflects something about him. And we see in this text that the Lord will not tolerate that which misrepresents his essential being as the one who is holy, holy, holy. To quote the Afrikaans, "En die wat naby my is, wil ek my as heilige laat ken. En voor die oë van die hele volk wil ek my verheerlik." As Jeremiah Burroughs said of this text, God's people are dear to him, but his name is dearer. He's concerned for his glory. He's concerned for his holiness. And there is a sense in which, you know, you don't see this happening again in Israel's history. You can think of the sons of Eli, who also were priests who meddled with the worship and who were killed by God, but it wasn't an instantaneous thing. They were given opportunity to repent, and they were ultimately killed by God's providence in a time of war. But there's a sense in which this needs to happen for people to understand what a serious thing this is to approach the God of Israel. And so what can we take away from all of this morning? I really have one application divided up into three parts. So we're going to look at this thing from three different angles. But I think the issue is, do we reverence God in our worship? What does our worship reflect about what we really think about God? Because the way we worship God says everything about our theology. You don't have to go and look at the statement of faith for many churches. You can just look at how they worship God. You'll know everything you need to know about what they think of God. But I think what we need to see here is that there is great danger in familiarity with the things of God, especially the holy things of God. These two men, Nadab and Abihu, were more familiar with the holy things of God than anyone else. And they are mentioned by name in Exodus 24 with those 70 elders of Israel that went up on Mount Sinai and saw the glory of God and ate and drank in his presence. They'd been consecrated as priests for a whole week. They were handling the holy things of the temple, and they were partaking in these sacrifices. And now, once again, they were treated to a manifestation of God's glory as the whole of Israel saw God's glory. And yet they carelessly, or perhaps willfully, disregard the sanctity of God's house. The question needs to be asked, where is the reverence? Where is the awe? Where is the fear? I think the sad reality is that it's so easy to become familiar with the things of God. Become familiar with his word. You read it every day. You hear it preached in this church every Lord's Day, and eventually just doesn't have the same impact as it used to. It doesn't stir you. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't strike you. It doesn't transform you. You sort of grow dull of hearing, and eventually the idea of reverence for God seems to disappear because we're so familiar with all of this. Every Sunday, it's same old, same old. You sit in the same pew, sing the same songs, listen to sermons preached by the same two preachers. Every now and then there's communion, or people get wet in the baptismal pool. But we're just so familiar with it. And it becomes ordinary, predictable, maybe even boring. Like Nadab and Abihu, we begin to lose sight of who it is that we have to deal with when we gather for worship and God is present among us. Friends, this is probably, I would argue, the greatest problem in the church today. I don't think I'm overstating it. That there is such irreverence, such flippancy. There is this idea that we need to, in order to accommodate pagans, unbelievers in our midst on the Lord's Day, we need to accommodate God to them. And we need to shape our worship in a way that would sort of suit their palates and be in accordance with their taste. One worship leader or a songwriter, worship songwriter in the United States, recently argued that we should take words like holy and God and Father, we should take out of the songs that we sing, because he says it makes unbelievers feel uncomfortable in the church. So what? It doesn't matter in the least if it's according to their taste. It matters what it says about God. David Wells wrote a book many years ago called No Place for Truth. And he says this about what has happened in the evangelical world. He says, God has been drained of glory, divested of majesty, and denuded of authority. God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. In other words, we don't feel the sense of the weight of the glory of God. We're so flippant. We're so casual. We're so careless. To quote Spurgeon, this is a lengthy quote. but it was so convicting to me. He said, "We pray, my brethren, and we address God as holy, 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 but do we veil our faces with awe in his sacred presence? If we had a true sense of his holiness and glory, would not our sense of imperfection humble us in the dust?" He goes on, "Alas, we draw near to God with our lips, but in our spirit we are flippant, impertinent, and comparatively careless." It was true in Spurgeon's day, and it's true in our day. He says, "Are we ever as fully conscious of the divine majesty as we ought to be? We sing his praises and think rather of the music than of the worship. We use the language of prayer without an adequate sense of what we are saying. Is this not so? The Lord God is in heaven. We are upon earth. He is perfect. We are full of sin. How lowly should be our behavior?" In other words, where is the humility? Where is the reverence? Where is the fear? Where is God's honor? Where is the trembling? Let us not think, friends, that the cross somehow castrates the God of the Bible, makes him something less than he was under the old covenant. Listen to how the Lord once rebuked the priests in Israel for this very same thing. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name, who treat it with contempt, who treat it as an ordinary thing. But you say, "How have we despised your name?" By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, "How have we polluted you?" By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor to you? Says the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be sanctified by those who draw near to him in worship. Isaiah says, "Let sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and let him be your fear." And it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's not just an Old Covenant thing, because Peter tells us too, doesn't he? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So the question is, if you are a believer here this morning, if God is your Father, and this needs to be a moment where we really are reflecting honestly about what is real in our hearts. It's not a time to be looking around. It's a time for God to be speaking to us this morning, for the Holy Spirit to be to be convicting us. If God is your Father, where is his honor? If he is your master, if Christ is your master, if Christ is your Lord, where is his reverence? What kind of sacrifices do you come and present before him? You see, the willingness of Israel and the priests in Israel to just offer to God whatever was sort of rejected by the people, the lame and the blind, or whatever was caught by the lions and killed, their willingness to do this says everything about what they really believe about God. They really just don't believe that he's worthy of bringing sacrifices that are appropriate to his greatness. What does your worship say about what you think of him? With what kind of attitude do you come into this place of worship on the Lord's Day? Because we can sing all the right songs. We can give sacrificially. We can do all the right things. But what are our hearts? What is the attitude of our hearts? Yes, there ought to be joy. Yes, there is boldness with which we can approach the throne of grace. But that is not somehow contradictory to the need to be reverent and trembling. What kind of sacrifices are we offering to God? Are we happy to just give him the scraps of our devotion and our time and our energy? I'll go to church unless there's something more pressing or more important. I'll slot into one of the Bible studies if they do something that really interests me. I'm convinced that one of the great litmus tests of what we really think about God is seen in the way that we approach the Lord's Day. Now, I know that the moment I start heading down this road, I'm going to be accused of being a legalist, but you can think that if you want to, but I ask you, is it appropriate to just give the bare minimum to God on Sundays? To give the bare minimum to a God like this. Not just a holy God, a transcendent God, a majestic God, but a God who did not spare his only Son. How freely, how willingly he offers his Son on our behalf, and yet how reluctant we are to respond by giving him the worship that is his due, not only as our Creator, but our Redeemer. Is it that difficult to give up an hour and a half on a Sunday evening to eat a little bit later or eat a little bit earlier because you are convinced that this is what God deserves? My worship, my presence amongst the people of God. God needs to hear my voice, joining the voices of his people, offering prayer and praise, worship. Surely, surely he is worthy of this. I often think of those German missionaries, those Moravian missionaries who sold themselves into slavery, got onto ships to go to the distant coastlands of the world so that they can go and proclaim the gospel to the nations. And their friends and their family members pleaded with them, "What are you doing? How can you just give up your life like this?" You know what their response was? The Lamb is worthy of the reward of his sacrifice. In other words, Jesus died in order that these people would offer him the worship that he deserves. Therefore, we go. We'll give up our freedom. We'll give up our lives. We'll give up whatever is necessary because he must be glorified. He must be worshipped. That's what that scene is about in the book of Revelation, where these tribes redeemed from every tongue and tribe and nation worship the Lamb. But of course, under the new covenant, our worship and our sacrifices are not limited to what we do here in the sanctuary on the Lord's Day. Paul says in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In other words, there is not an aspect of our lives, there's not a moment of our days in which reverence for God should not be informing and dictating everything. Every aspect of our lives lived coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God. And that reverence for God that is so appropriate given his holiness, that reverence for God must affect all of life. Everything we say, everything we do, everything we think. To say that we fear God means absolutely nothing unless that fear is reflected in the things we do. And of course we all sin. Of course we all fail to live up to God's righteous standards. But if there is not a keen awareness that everything we do reflects either positively or negatively on the reputation of God, the glory of God, the fame of God, the character of God, how are we different from the pagans? The psalmist says of the pagans that God is not in all their thoughts. In other words, you search through their thinking and God just doesn't feature. Well, it shouldn't be that way for Christians. God comes first. That's really the ultimate takeaway from Leviticus chapter 10. God-centeredness. We see the God-centeredness of God and the God-centeredness of true worship. Oh, that the Lord would give us what we need to live for his glory, that he would be sanctified in those who come near him and glorified among the people. Better that he strike us down dead than for what we do to somehow reflect badly on him. That is God-centeredness. We see this, we'll see it more clearly next week in Aaron. Aaron is willing to say, I'll swallow my grief because I will not do anything to displease him. Anything that would be interpreted as questioning the justice of God. God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not concerned about obedience, who's not concerned about righteousness. But one final point. So there is reverence in corporate worship, reverence in the other aspects of our lives, but I think the text draws our attention to a very significant reality, that there is a sense in which we can fake this reverence. You know, we can sort of feel satisfied that we are not like those churches where they cater for unbelievers and adjust their worship to suit the tastes of pagans. But I think where the true test comes in is when there is providential suffering. What will we do when God takes away one of our children? What will we do when the diagnosis is cancer? When you lose a loved one, when you lose your job, when God touches some aspect of your body and there's illness and weakness and the threat of approaching death, how will we respond? God tells Aaron and his sons, don't you weep. Don't you grieve. It doesn't matter how you feel at this moment. My worship is more important. And I think that becomes the test. What we say of God. You think of Job. Lost everything. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Friends, without the Spirit of God, that will not be our approach to suffering. There is a God-centeredness that must affect every aspect of our lives, but it especially becomes apparent in times of affliction. And I want to read to you from a biography on William Carey. So he'd been working on Bible translations for 12 years in India, and then there's a fire, and all of his manuscripts and the dictionaries that they were using, 12 years of work, goes up in smoke. And notice how this man responds. He's not bitter. He doesn't shake his fist at God saying, surely I've been faithful, surely I've served you all these years, why would you do this to me? This is what he says. The Lord has smitten us. He had a right to do so, and we deserve his corrections. I wish to submit to his sovereign will, nay, cordially to acquiesce therein, and to examine myself rigidly to see what in me has contributed to this evil. That is God-centeredness. I won't feel sorry for myself. I won't question the justice of God. God knows why this happened. And in fact, I want to search my life to see if there's anything in me that brought down the chastisement of God. In closing, I want to quote what Brian Stanley said about men like William Carey and the way that this sense of their own insignificance when compared to the splendor and the glory of God affected their missionary work. He says, missionaries whose minds were captivated by the sovereignty of God possessed an extraordinary ability to transform discouragements into renewed incentives to faithfulness. In other words, it's not an excuse for unfaithfulness. It is, in fact, a motivation to greater faithfulness. He says, people who thus insisted on their ultimate insignificance in the light of the grandeur of the divine purpose possessed a unique capacity to withstand the immense pressures which were applied to the Indian mission in its early history. In other words, people who see the greatness of God, people who truly reverence Him for who He is, they have this unique ability. They can see that ultimately they are insignificant when it comes to the plans and purposes of God. Their role is simply to be faithful. It's not to question God. It's not to feel sorry for themselves. It's to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts and give Him glory. May the Lord help us to do that as we seek to be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so aware of how dangerous a message like this is, that amongst those who feel like they are doing well in this regard, they can feel a sense of self-righteousness and can be prone to condemnation towards others who don't seem to be as serious as they are and as intentional as they are. And I know that there can be in those who know their failure, who know that they need to be giving more. Know, O God, that for them it can so easily be discouraged, feel a sense of condemnation, feel that they are being judged. I pray, O Lord, won't you give us perspective? Help us to see that our hope is not in, our hope for salvation is not in our performance, but that the salvation that Christ offers to His people is a saving not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its power. And certainly that must reflect in the things we say and the things we do and the things that we prioritize, the things that dominate our thinking and take up our time. And so we ask, won't you give us by your Spirit what we need? We long to honor you. Teach us to fear you, O God. Not fear your judgment, but fear you for who you are. You are a great and glorious and transcendent God. Cause us to be brought low by this reality, that we would see that even if we had no sin, humility and self-abasement would be appropriate because of the distinction that exists between creature and creator. You are so completely other, so set apart. Help us to set you apart in our hearts. Help us to glorify you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm grateful that we can end our time of worship by reminding ourselves of the gospel, reminding ourselves that we need to look to Christ, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. And so let's